Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We come to you this morning and we believe these words by faith, the words of this hymn. We testify that we are Christians. And we put our faith and our hope in you and not in our circumstances and not in this world and not in false gods, but in you, the living and true God, who has promised us in blood that the clouds we dread are big with blessings. And we thank you for that hope that we have in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Bless our time together. Oh, boy. You know, I have simply titled this message, Ruth, and because I see her as the central figure, it's the name of the book, right? And I want you to just quickly turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Matthew, and I'm going to read to you starting in verse 1. I think this is where we need to begin. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That would be Bathsheba. In those days, genealogies were extremely important. Much more important than they are today. The way that you would tell somebody who you were is you would tell them your genealogy, who your parents were and who their parents were, what tribe you came from, and people would understand who you were based on your genealogy. But today, the way you would tell somebody who you are is you what? You give them your resume. You tell them what school you went to. You tell them what accomplishments you've done. You tell them what your job is or your career of choice is, the company you work for, and so on and so forth. But in those days, you didn't list your individual accomplishments. That is a relatively new way of identifying who we are. In times past, it was your family and your genealogy. And what Matthew is saying to us here is that you can't understand the Bible story until you understand the genealogy and the family tree of Jesus. And what is so interesting about Matthew's description or account of the genealogy of Jesus is that it includes women. And most ancient genealogies and genealogies you read in the Bible are always so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And you don't even hear a woman's name mentioned. But the genealogy of Jesus has quite a few women mentioned, in fact, and tried to emphasize that as I was reading over it. And it makes a really, really fascinating study. I think Greg's done it before as we've gone into the Christmas story around Christmas time. He's talked about these women in the genealogy of Jesus. But we read the story of Tamar, who we may have brushed over fairly quickly in our study, but Tamar she gave birth to her child through an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law because the near kinsman refused to do that for her, and that was his duty to perform the rite. But he wouldn't do it, so she dressed as a prostitute, and she lured Judah to have sex with her, and out of that union came their child who was in the line of Jesus. This is an amazing story. And then we read of Rahab, who was obviously a Canaanite woman, a woman who came from no great distinction as far as, you know, having a godly heritage, to say the least. She was labeled the prostitute, and as Shelley pointed out last week, it's very rare to read her name mentioned without it mentioning the fact that she was a prostitute. But she wasn't for the rest of her life. It's almost as if God is saying, you see how I work? I work in grace and forgiveness. And then we have Ruth. And then eventually we have Bathsheba, who is also in this story. It's absolutely crazy to think that Boaz's mother was Rahab, and that was Ruth's mother-in-law. So even though Ruth is a fairly short book, and I'm so thankful because I know you probably had a chance to read the whole thing, and it moves and clips along so beautifully, I still can't cover all of the rabbit trails in one message. There are so many. Oh my goodness, aren't there? So many little words and insights that you could just go off on. But I'm going to just give you the bookends to the story and the key features of the story, and then I'm going to give you some important takeaway things as well. The story goes like this, and my first point, and there are three, is the devastation of Naomi. The second point will be the courage of Ruth, and my third point will be the redemption of us all. I was going to say of Ruth and Naomi, but it's the redemption of us all. Well, we know that Naomi and her husband Elimelech had to, or decided to, sell their land in Bethlehem. They leave Bethlehem. We're told that Elimelech, whose name means God is king, he was an Ephrathite, which was a title of distinction, which is pretty interesting, that this man, whose name meant God is king, and came from a distinctive line in Bethlehem, they leave Bethlehem because Elimelech makes the decision that it's better to go where there is food than to stay in Bethlehem, curiously enough, the house of bread, where there is no bread. So he makes a career choice and moves to Moab. And we're told that they remain in Moab for 10 years. Their two sons end up married to Moabite women. And we don't really understand exactly why it turned out this way for them, but we are given a hint. And I found this very interesting in one commentary that I read. It was Kaufman's commentary. Read that Mahlon and Chilion are Canaanite names. They are common Canaanite names, but they would have been named that while they were still living in Bethlehem. Interesting, isn't it? What seems likely is that Elimelech seemed to have turned away from the God that he believed in once, and afraid of poverty or even death, he moves his family to Moab, and they went seeking a life of safety and plenty outside of the covenant in which God had established. But instead of finding wealth and instead of finding security, disaster strikes. He dies first, and eventually his two sons die. And we see the devastation of Naomi. We see this woman has lost everything. She has lost her husband, and she has lost her two sons. Now, we need to understand that widows in the Bible were the most socially vulnerable people anywhere. Without a family, basically, you are nameless. You are nobody. And so we see here Naomi has no husband and no children, and she is in a really precarious place. Not only does she not have a husband and not have children, but she's older. She is older. And without adult children to support her, and with no parents to go home to, she is really completely left alone. She is completely alone. And at her age, there are no prospects to have more children to care for her when they grow older, to care for her in her old age. So we get an idea of the devastation and how empty Naomi is. You know, it's a little hard when we read the story, you know, many of us are really familiar with it, to get a real grip on what this woman was experiencing. To watch three of her very close loved ones die and to be left alone and hopeless, basically, hopeless there in Moab. And looking at Naomi's situation, we might think, well, come on, you know, there's a lot of other ways that you can deal with life, right? Have a little hope, Naomi. You know, this seems so primitive. You don't have a husband, you don't have kids, but so what? You're a single girl. There are a lot of single girls. Make your own way, right? But every culture has its way of telling you that you're nobody. And this is the way that culture made you feel like you were a nobody. If you had no husband, and especially if you had no children. So it may look a certain way to us, but to her, it was devastating. In our culture, how do we find identity and significance, right? How would we find it in our culture today? Well, maybe it wouldn't be a husband, or maybe it wouldn't be children. Maybe it would be a successful career. Maybe it would be knowing the right people, living in the right house, carrying the right designer bag. That's where we find our significance and our identity, you know, and our appearance, how much you weigh, what you look like, right? Right? You know what I'm talking about. We all like, oh no, that's so petty. Oh no, you know what I'm talking about. Did you see that movie Blue Jasmine with Cate Blanchett? Any of you out there? It was a very interesting movie because she's a New York socialite, and her husband, she ends up finding out her husband has an affair, and she kind of turns on him because he's doing some dishonest things and has him arrested. But her whole life falls apart. Her whole social structure falls apart. Her income falls apart. But one thing that this woman has, Cate Blanchett has, is her very, very, very expensive designer bag. She is carrying, and Greg read this article in the New York Times, she is carrying the Kelly bag, which is a very expensive designer bag. They can cost upwards of $10,000 to $18,000. And in every scene in this movie, you see her carrying this bag. It's like, this is her identity. This is her security. We live in a different time, and it may not matter to us as much who our family was or how significant our family was, but it did matter to Naomi. Can you imagine if everything that mattered to you was lost? Everything was gone? The trauma, the fear, the sadness. She had everything taken away from her, and she's about to go back to live an absolutely desolate life. A dead-end life. And at one point in the story, she says, she makes this sad play on her name, and she says, she goes back to Bethlehem, and the whole town sees her, and they're saying, they're moved, it says, and they say, is this Naomi? Could this be Naomi? And they don't even recognize her, and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. She says, I went away full, and I've come back empty. You know, it gives you the idea that Elimelech was from a prominent family. They had sold their land. They probably had some wealth when they left. They took all their savings, went with them to Moab. She had two sons. Naomi left full, and she's come back with what? She's come back empty. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. So we see the devastation and the emptiness of Naomi. And second of all, we're going to look at the courage of Ruth. Now, when we look at chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, we see her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, accompanying with her to the end of the town of Moab, to the outskirts of the town, and they're both with her. And she turns and she says to them, go back. Go back. Why is Naomi telling them to go back? Let me tell you, when you've been through trauma, When you've been through devastation and you are bereaved, the thing you want most is someone to just stand by you. You want someone to just be with you. You know they can't fix it, but you would just like somebody there. Just somebody else in the room. Don't say anything. You can just be there. Why is Naomi sending them back? She's sending them back because she loves them. And she knows that if they have parents, that they can go back to their parents, and there's a good chance that they'll find a husband in Moab. She's not just thinking about herself. She's thinking about them. And she's thinking that if I take them from their families, they are going to be as desolate as I am, being Moabites in Israel. And not only was it going to be tough if they came with her because of their future as Moabites in a land where the people there would have thought of them as enemies, but it was also going to be a treacherous journey. The land of Moab is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in the land or the country that's presently known of as Jordan. And the route that they would have had to have taken from Jordan, from Moab, up to Bethlehem, if you've ever been to Israel and gone from Bethlehem and taken that Jericho road down to the Dead Sea, you're going to the lowest point on the planet Earth, the Dead Sea, and you're going through the desert, and you're going through areas that are wadis, where if there's a sudden rain, they could flood. You have these women traveling alone at a time when, first of all, you just didn't do that as women. You didn't venture out on your own as women. To us, it's nothing. Get on a plane ticket and travel across the world. Then you just didn't do that. Without a husband, without a brother, without a father to protect you, these women were vulnerable. And if you know anything about that Jericho Road, that road had been there for centuries and centuries and still is there today. And it was a place where bandits and robbers and who knows what else, thieves would have hung out. They had to travel. That was the only way back up to Bethlehem, was through that area. They would have had to travel. They could have been robbed. They could have been raped. They could have been killed. No husband, father, brother to protect them. And then when they get into the land, that would have been another issue as well. In some ways, for them to have accompanied Naomi would have been a worse life. But my point is the courage of Ruth, right? The courage of Ruth, who refuses to go back. There's a chilling account in chapter 2, verse 8, when Ruth is gleaning in Boaz's field, and Boaz says to her, "Stay with me, stay with my girls, stay in my field. I've ordered my young men not to touch you, for in someone else's field you might be harmed." Remember, this is during the time of the judges. After there is no king, there are just these judges. The people had moved into the land, but their hearts had turned, and there's this cycle of idol worship, this cycle of violence, and they were in, this was a really bad time in Israel, to say the least. And Boaz says to her, "Don't go somewhere else, because I can't guarantee that you would be treated well and that you would not be harmed." And later on in the chapter, Naomi basically says the same thing, "Stay in that field." And what is that? Naomi knows of this incredible racial discrimination and hatred that would have been present for the Moabites at that time. And every single day they could have been objects of violence. Every single day. So Ruth says to Naomi, she says, "Don't tell me to go back. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And may the Lord Yahweh deal ever so severely with me if anything but death parts me from you." It was possible that death would be the very thing that she would be facing. She was willing. She was willing. The courage of Ruth. She was willing to go for Naomi, but more importantly, for Yahweh, for the God she had come to see in Naomi's life. But every act of immigration that we read of in present day is an act of incredible courage. It's a drastic action. It's people who have come from a country that where they're oppressed or they're persecuted or they're in danger for their life or there is absolutely no hope. It takes a lot for a person to leave the country of their birth and go to a country that they don't know anything about. But they always go in the hopes of a better life, don't they? I mean, you read of the Vietnamese boat people. You read about, you know, in Nazi Germany where the Jews were, you know, fleeing over the Alps or whatever, getting on whatever they could do to get out. But why did they do it? Where did they get this courage? Because they had hope for a better life, right? But here is someone who is willing. Here is Ruth, who is willing to leave prospect of marriage, to leave family, to leave security, to leave what is familiar, knowing that probably what is in her future is a harder life, a harder life. It's one of the most amazing speeches in the whole Bible. And basically what you are seeing when you read that passage is you are seeing a conversion. You are seeing Ruth make this statement, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God. And she is basically saying, I convert. I am coming your way. That is the courage of Ruth. Everything for the one thing. Like Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Ruth was willing to lose the whole world and hold on to Yahweh. So the third section in this story is the redemption of this of them both and of all of us. Ruth and Naomi, they make it back to Bethlehem, and they are in just object poverty. They are destitute. You wonder what they went home to. Did they go back to that field or that piece of land that once was beautiful and once was wonderful, and they come to a ruin of a stone hut? Who knows what they came back to, where they slept that first night with nothing to eat. They had come through a difficult, hard journey. They say it might have taken as long as 10 days. It was about 60 miles, I think, from where Moab was to Bethlehem, but it was extremely rough territory. You can imagine these women in the desert walking on foot, without expended whatever little they were able to carry with them. No doubt they didn't have much to take with them, but what they had was probably all used up, and they come in and they are completely empty. But it is spring. It's spring, and it's the time of the barley harvest, around the time of Passover. Interestingly enough, you know, the Israelites came into the land. Before they came into the land, they celebrated the Passover. And here is Naomi coming back into the land at the time of Passover. And Ruth goes out to glean in the fields. I love that, you know. Ruth just says, we got to eat. I'm going to go find something to eat. And she goes out. And that is something that the poor would be able to do in Israel. They could pick up the leftover stalks of wheat or barley and glean those and have enough maybe to have one meal that night. And she's willing to do that. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says that, in the Old King James, it's so funny, it says it was her hap. It just so happens. And I just love the fact that the writer of the book of Ruth is really just playing it up, isn't he? Or she? Really just saying, it just so happened that she ends up in the field of Boaz. And Boaz hears about who she is and hears about how she has gone with her mother-in-law, made this incredible journey, come to this land where she's a foreigner, probably despised and racially marginalized. And he sees how she is working from sunup to sundown and threshing the wheat in order to support her mother-in-law. And he is amazed and he is impressed. And he speaks to her. And Ruth is equally amazed and impressed to have found grace in Boaz's eyes. That any Israelite man, not only would he think to speak to her and inquire about her, but to be so kind to her. And she says so. So Boaz and Ruth make that connection. And then she goes home, and when Naomi sees the grain, I mean, this is just like the first turn of something good in Naomi's life in a long time. And she says, oh my word, what is all this? Where did this all come from? And Ruth says, well, I just happened to be gleaning in this field of this man named Boaz. And it turns out, Naomi says, that is one of the very few people alive who has the potential to be my kinsman redeemer. And the rest of the story hinges on this happening, right? We learned this week what a kinsman redeemer was all about, and that he had the right to buy back the ancestral land that Naomi and her family had lost, and to give it back and own the deed of that land, and to raise up a hope for this family that had no hope whatsoever. So we see that whenever the Israelites had come into the land with Joshua, they were all given pieces of land. They all owned something. Every one of them had a piece of land, but Naomi and her husband had let the land go. They had sold it. They had left. But under Levirate law, the Goel, or the Redeemer, who was willing to be generous, would have the right to buy that land back and give it back to Naomi. But the problem with this situation, and the problem Naomi knew, otherwise she would have just gone and confronted the kinsman redeemer with this. The problem was that in order for the Goel to buy that land, not only did he have to buy the land, but he had to marry Ruth, a Moabite. And Naomi thought, what are the chances of that ever happening? Because Ruth was the only survivor of Naomi's son. And in order for that family line to continue, in order for it to be reestablished, the Goel had to marry Ruth. And who would want to do that? Why would he want to spend his money for a piece of land that he probably didn't need, commit himself to an interracial marriage with Ruth? If he had had another wife or other children, he would have had to have taken the children's inheritance, divided it up again, including Ruth's children now. Why would he marry someone from a nation that had been cursed by God himself? An idol-worshipping enemy. But Ruth does something so incredible under the instruction of Naomi. They put it all on the line. They put it all on the line. Ruth, when she tells Naomi about how Boaz was kind to her, Ruth says, maybe there's a shot. Maybe there's a chance here. And so she gives her daughter-in-law specific instructions, and she goes to Boaz in the middle of the night. And basically what she's doing is she's proposing marriage. How completely topsy-turvy is that? I mean, it sounds strange today. Believe me, it was really unthinkable back then. Ruth goes and does this in the middle of the night, and I don't recommend you try this Middle Eastern custom. Chances are it's not going to work anyway. But she says to Boaz, I want you to marry me and be our kinsman redeemer. Do you see how incredibly courageous and gutsy and strange and wonderful this is? Last week we heard about Rahab, and you saw in her that same kind of gutsy boldness. I mean, she turns her back on her nation and on what would appear to be the security and safety of the walls of Jericho and all that she had there. And she makes demands of the spies. She says, I want you to save me, and not only me, but I want you to save my entire family. You know, whether you're a modern woman or a traditional woman, I dare you. I dare you to find a woman out there today that is anywhere near as assertive and as aggressive and as courageous as Rahab and Ruth were. And the great part, the great dramatic part, is that Boaz does take up the challenge. He does marry Ruth as her kinsman redeemer. And at the end, not only do you see Naomi's line restored, her name restored, but also through the love and the courage and sacrifice of Ruth, which captures the heart of Boaz, who uses his resources in a gracious and generous way. He didn't have to do this. Gracious and generous way. Now Ruth and Boaz and Naomi are spliced into the line of the Messiah, into the line of the family of David, ultimately into the line of Jesus himself. Ruth has not only brought home gleanings to provide food for Naomi in her old age. She has brought hope. She has brought her future back. And not only does she have Naomi's name and family line restored, but Naomi now not only has a family name, but she has a name that lives, a name above all names. She is aligned with Jesus the Messiah. So, let me ask you a question. Do you think that any of you, and I know there are quite a few of you here in this room that I would say are significant people. You know, there's important people in this room here. How many of you think that 2,500 years from now, anybody would be reading and studying your life? How many of you think that would ever happen? Little Ruth, this racial outsider, poor little Ruth, clinging to her mother-in-law, look what she's done. Look what she's done by the grace of God. Look what God has done for Naomi at the end. Look at the fullness at the end of this story. What are we supposed to learn from a story like this? And I mean, it is a nice story. It's a story worth being made into a movie. It's a story worth reading. It's just, I mean, whenever you're bored, I mean, you want something interesting to read, go back to the book of Ruth, read this story. It's a great story, but is that all? Is it just a nice story? Now, there are three really important and practical lessons. And there's so many more than this, ladies. You're going to go, why did she pull that out? There's so many more obvious ones, but these ones are the ones I felt spoke to me, and I'm going to believe God is going to use these to speak to you too. First of all, this tells about the absolute life-changing power of friendship. Let me tell you, friendship is one of the most important relationships on earth. And if you have five good friends, really good friends, in the course of a lifetime, you are a blessed woman. You know that? In fact, let me tell you this. As great as marriage is, and as wonderful as romantic love is, the essence of what makes marriage, and those of us who have been married a while will tell you this, the essence of what makes marriage so wonderful is friendship. It's friendship. In my life, I can count on one hand the girls that have changed the course of my life. I kid you not. When I was in high school, my friend Jeannie came to me when I was backslidden and I was walking away from the Lord and I was playing around in the world, and she came to me and confronted me and walked with me through that phase of my life until I gave my life back to the Lord and never turned back since then. Another one was a girl named Karen, who came to me as a young pastor's wife and said, Kathy, I believe God would call you to do something for the women in this church. The women's Bible study, the retreats, the conferences, the prayer meetings, none of it would have happened had Karen not gutsy come up and told me that and said that. And since then, in the moment, in the crisis moments of my life, I think of Shelley in the front row here when I was struck by a car. Twice she was at my side. And you're like, why are you riding bikes still? I was hit twice by cars. Both times she stood by my side. Both times she was in the hospital. And when the Lord took Christopher home, I was surrounded by a circle of friends who couldn't change my life, couldn't rewind the tape, but they were there for me. They were there for me. Look at the effect of Naomi's friendship in the life of Ruth. When she says to Naomi on the road, when Ruth says to Naomi on the road, I don't want my gods anymore. I want your God. She's referring to Yahweh. She is referring to the covenant name, the endearing name, the unique name of the Israelites' God. And dear ones, that was a conversion. But here's the interesting thing. What was it that converted Ruth? What was it that led her to align herself with Naomi and ultimately to Naomi's God? Did Naomi pressure her? Did Naomi argue with her? You know, that's why so many people don't like Christians, is because we have a tendency to be rude. We think we're right. We have a tendency to argue. We think we can win the debate. Jesus just looked at sinners, and he looked at them with such love, and they knew it. What was it that won Ruth? Was it not when Naomi loved Ruth as an outsider, as a Moabite, took her to herself as a daughter-in-law, kissed her and loved her and nurtured her, with unconditional love through a powerful friendship? That transformation, no doubt, was brought about. That sacrificial love, when Naomi sends Ruth back, Naomi sent her back, it was a sacrifice to say, go back, Orpah, go back, Ruth, don't come with me. It's over for me. It's a dead-end life for me. I want what's best for you. I'm going to look out for you. You go back to your families. You go back to your nation. Go back to your people, and you'll find a husband. I can't promise you that. It was her sacrificial love. Trust me, she is venturing out on a very difficult journey all by herself, alone. She was willing to go alone. Let me tell you, it's really hard to go alone. But Naomi was willing to sacrifice what might have been beneficial to her by saying, yeah, girls, come with me because chances are the three of us have a better chance of making it and you providing for me and helping me, old as I am, along the way. No, she didn't do that. She sacrificed and said, sent them back. Don't leave me, is what I said that day to Brittany and her mom. When the Lord took Christopher home, I said, don't leave. Please don't leave me. We have such a small family. Don't go. Stay. But Naomi said to Ruth, go back. Her concern was not for herself. Her concern was for them. And Orpah did go back, but Ruth did not. You know, sometimes we think it takes an evangelist or a sermon or a crusade to win somebody to Christ. Let me tell you, that's like the artillery. That can push you over the line. But let me tell you, the 86% or 85% of the people brought to a crusade that give their lives to Christ have been brought there by a friend. They've done the work. They've done the groundwork. They've prepared the way. It's through concerned friendship that usually gets a person to that place. And Ruth knew Naomi's God. She knew Naomi's God was the most exclusive God, because all the other nations had their gods. There were tribal gods. Every nation had their own God. But the God of the Jews said, no, I am the God of all gods. I am the only God. I am Yahweh. And she knew he was exclusive. She had seen it in Naomi's life. But she saw, though God was exclusive, Naomi wasn't exclusive in her love. And she embraced Ruth. And she loved her. And she won her. And that's why Ruth stayed. And that's why Ruth wanted. I want what you're having. I want whatever it is that has made you so sweet to me. That non-exclusive love your God creates in your heart. That's the God that I want. That's the transforming power of friends in your life, friends in my life. You can count them on one hand, most likely. Second of all, there are signs of hope. This is my second takeaway, apart from the life-transforming power of friendship. There are signs of hope in every life, no matter how hard. Never lose hope, even when God seems silent. One of the great things about Ruth is, you know, you put it up to the book of Genesis, and I kind of said this about the story of Joseph, but this entire book of Ruth, really, there are no miracles. There are no visions. Unlike Joseph, there's not even a dream. It's all very ordinary. It's all very mundane. Hard times and routine times. And when we read that Naomi comes back from Moab and she says, I'm empty. Ruth isn't looking. I mean, Naomi isn't looking carefully, is she? She says, I'm empty. But walking right next to her is who? Is Ruth. She's coming back into the town. And all the people in town there's a big stir. And they're like, could this be? Could this be? Yes, it is. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. I left full and I'm coming back empty. And Ruth is standing there like, well, you know, what am I? Am I nobody? And the people in town are probably like going, you came back empty, but who is she? And where did she come from? Do you see? Naomi is saying, God has abandoned me. God has forgotten about me. He's left me empty. Well, here is this sweet, clinging Moabite girl. And it's little Ruth who just happens to go into the field of Boaz. Just happens to find the one guy in the world who can do for Naomi and for all of us what none of us can do for ourselves. But here's the point. Naomi didn't see it. She didn't see Ruth in that light. Sometimes you are the Naomi in the life of a Ruth, and sometimes you are the Ruth in the life of Naomi. Naomi needed Ruth at this point, but she didn't value her like she might have. Naomi saw in Ruth this clinging Moabite, but didn't think of her as very much. Otherwise, she would never have said she came back empty. She would have said, but look at my daughter-in-law. She's so wonderful. She's done this, this, and this. No, she didn't even mention her daughter-in-law. She says, I'm empty. I don't have anything. And cheerful and hopeful little Ruth standing there. And at some point in the future, I hope that you will be a Ruth or a Naomi to somebody, lead somebody to Christ, or stand by somebody, be that hope that they need, that encouragement. The point is, you can never handle these things well by yourself. You need a community. You need a church. You need someone beside you. You can never live a life of hope in the midst of all the challenges that life throws at you if you're going to try to do it by yourself. Without a church, without friends, without the family of God, you won't make it. And this church and this family here is what means so much to Greg and I, so much, and has meant more to us in the last 5 years than you could ever imagine. How much we just wanted to be with the family of God. We wanted to be in church. We wanted to be with our good friends. We need each other. No life is without hope. We have each other and we have the church. And the last thing we learn is we look at the upside down, unexpected ways in Ruth's story. You know, it's easy to read this as sort of a traditional tale, you know. Girl gets guy, girl gets baby, live happily ever after, right? Yet if you read very carefully in almost every part of this story, it's not traditional. It's not traditional at all. It's not a fairy tale. You have two women making up this very non-traditional family. Traveling alone was unheard of. Very non-traditional. Very not done. Frowned upon. You have Ruth. What is Ruth? She becomes the breadwinner. The woman becomes the breadwinner to this family. Society also would say interracial marriage is a no-no. And yet here you have Ruth the Moabite marrying Boaz the Israelite. And look at all of that upside downness, and you see it's through that comes the salvation of the world. The messianic line comes through a woman with that background. It's incredible. And at the climax of this story, here's an astounding thing, and it was brought up in our leaders' discussion time. The women come and say to Naomi, Ruth is better to you than seven sons. Better to you than seven sons. Seven was, we know, the number of perfection. Basically, they're saying, Naomi, your daughter-in-law Ruth, and what she has done for you, is better than any perfect family anyone could ever wish or hope or dream of. They're saying, Ruth is better. Your daughter-in-law is better. That is so counterintuitive to that culture. Trust me, when it was all about boys, all about getting an heir. I have got me a son, right? Right? God isn't limited or bound by popular standards. God works in the most unexpected ways. Don't overlook the way in which God might be working in your life that seems so topsy-turvy. He will choose not the first, but the second son. He will choose not the attractive, but the unattractive woman. He will choose not the rich one, but the poor one. Not the insider, but the outsider. How many times God is showing us he's there for the underdog. He's there for the person who nobody else thinks matters in all those unexpected things. So, okay, how do I wrap this up? Try to be devout and courageous like Ruth. Try to be self-sacrificing and loving and friendly like Naomi. What would we say from this story? Be hopeful. Look up. Tomorrow's another day. There's always, you know, there's a better day coming, right? No, I could not leave you today with that. Let me tell you, Ruth is not just a story about a courageous, loving woman. Ruth would point us to the one that she loved, the one that she was following. When she said to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people are my people. Your God is my God." She was aligning herself. Basically, Jesus is saying, "Follow me." And Ruth is saying, "I'm going to follow you. I'm coming. I'm following. Don't turn me away. I won't turn back. I won't go back. You have the words of eternal life." This Goel, this kinsman redeemer, this one that we love, Jesus left his home, came into a hostile world, didn't just face the sneers and possibilities of being marginalized or beaten or dying. He was and came for the expressed purpose of dying. And here he is standing at our side, offering himself to us, though he's often overlooked, and he's not accounted for. He is standing at our side through all our trials and all of our hard times, and he is able to transform our lives and bring those blessings on our head out of clouds that we might be dreading. Amen? Amen. I've asked the worship team to come back and sing that song, and I think we're going to be receiving our offering at the same time. So why don't you bow your heads with me while they come up here? Lord, we are amazed, amazed, amazed at your ways, at the way you work, at the way you love us. And we want to fall so deeply and so completely in love with you that we find all our significance, all our hope in the fact that you have said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." We ask that you bless this time of giving now. We just praise you and thank you for the way in which you have poured and given to us so much. This is just a small thing we could give back to you. Bless it, multiply it, and use it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.